as we get into Hebrews 9, I'm going to talk about some things regarding the basis of Hebrews, and that is the author of Hebrews, who we don't know quite certain who it is, his audience, those receiving this letter, it's an epistle, understood that they had a experiential knowledge of the Hebrew faith and all the rituals and all the scriptures and prophecies and tabernacle and temple and all the sacrifices and things like that. And I can't assume that everyone has, none of us have that depth of experiential knowledge, even about a temple or a tabernacle, because we haven't lived it. But I'm going to get into that. And that's what really the book of Hebrews is about. But I think it's important to know. While we were away, we just had spent some time up in North Jersey with some Valley's families and stayed over. We visited the historic site of the Revolutionary War encampment, Jockey Hollow. Have you ever been there? Jockey Hollow. And what it is, it's the site where 10,000 troops during the Revolutionary War, they gathered and they endured the harshest winter in recorded history, at least up until that time, where it was below zero many of the days. There was 5 feet of snow before Christmas of the year of 1778-79. And they had little supplies, little clothing, very little food. Many of them didn't have shoes. In fact, it was said that to survive the winter in these makeshift huts, they, instead of starving, some of them would boil their shoes until the leather was chewable and eat their shoes. So I guess they'd rather walk barefoot in the ice and snow than starve to death. And it was just an awful experience. And the wounds that they might have had would get infected, and oftentimes the infections would spread, and the most common procedure of medical procedure, as you can imagine, was amputation. So many of these guys had to have their legs amputated, their arms amputated, things for as simple as frostbite, gunshot wounds, infections. It was just, if you can imagine, just a horrific thing. And now, they're right there in Morristown, New Jersey. It's an encampment, and they're under siege by the British, who are really strong from the New York area, moving west. And they conscripted all able-bodied men to join the militia. So if you were an able-bodied man and you were a colonist or an American at the time, you had to join. It really wasn't, it wasn't optional. And many of them were joined, and they immediately died of starvation or the harsh elements, or they're killed in battle. And as we're going through the displays and we're reading about this stuff and experiencing, I'm realizing that, to be an American during that time required an enormous amount of hardship and sacrifice. But that was the price they felt they had to pay in order to live in freedom and not be under the tyranny of the king. And it's hard to imagine that as Americans living today, right? We don't really have much sacrifice anywhere near, even close to that. We barely have hardships, believe it or not. Although, we have high taxes and crowded supermarkets. We have traffic on the turnpike and the parkway. And 287 around Morristown, they didn't have to deal with that. But that's nothing compared to those who went before us and the understanding of sacrifice just to live in freedom. Just to be free. Why am I telling you this? Because as we study Hebrews, we are studying the process that people, God followers before us, had to endure just to have the covering of sins, just to deal with sin before Jesus came along and set us free. And I think that it's important for us as believers, as God's followers, to know what our history was and why we're so appreciative of Jesus' blood on the cross to set us free from the bondage of all these things. And I believe this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about as he talks about the new covenant and how important the new covenant is that Jesus brought us into, that we are saved by grace through faith and not by the blood of bulls and goats and calves as was before. And so I think just as Christians, we should have a general understanding. A lot of times someone comes a Christian and they're like, yeah, I like it. Good music, friendly people, potlucks after church services occasionally. I love that. And, clever sermons, love it. great. I'll be a Christian. Better than being a Muslim or Buddhist or something else. It seems a little easier, more, you know, conducive to my lifestyle. Fine. But you need to know the undergirding of what went before to bring us to this place of peace and freedom, to know the foundations that we stand upon as we worship God, as we follow God, and as we pursue our faith. And it's important to know what you believe. For instance, if someone to ask you who it is you worship, what would you say? Jesus. Good. And then, you know, maybe they're an atheist. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they want to know a little more. And they ask you, okay, you worship Jesus. Why do you worship Jesus? He's the Lord. You know, he's the Son of God. He died for our sins. He rose again. Great. All good answers, accurate answers. And then if they went a step further and said, why is that important? Salvation. Freedom from sin. What sin? Salvation from what? If they start asking more whys, eventually you're going to have to say, well, it's because, you know, he fulfilled the required messianic criteria of the Old Testament prophecies, and by his sacrifice on the cross, he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal salvation for all. Right? Because that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Particularly this chapter, there is a reason it's important that he saved us from our sins. And it might seem like a lot to remember, but it is the foundation of our faith, and it's particularly the book of Hebrews and this chapter. And it's what we proclaim. And it's what we proclaim every time we take communion, which we will do today. We proclaim his death until he comes. So let's get into the chapter and listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say about all this. Hebrews 9, starting with verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Just right away. First covenant was the law that was given to Moses, and here's how you do things. It had regulations for worship, and it required a dwelling, this earthly sanctuary known as a tabernacle. And verse 2 tells us, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. You already did. There's a lot of detail, a lot of detail about those things that the author just mentioned. And I want to discuss them because we have a little time. The author is briefly describing the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the portable worship tent that was built during Moses' time that would go around the desert wherever they went. Cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night would lead them along. They'd set up, they'd dwell, and they'd worship there. And the instructions for building that tent, and it had like a tent, you know, a gate around the dwelling and things inside. Just the instructions for the detail of that tabernacle and everything inside took up the last 16 chapters of Exodus. I mean, the detail was elaborate and immense. How many, you know, gold and pomegranates and how you fixate this and the kind of cloth and all that stuff. So much detail. 16 chapters compared to the creation of the world in Genesis took like 2 chapters. The world and everything in it. And many people believe, a lot of scholars believe, that the detail was not just God making it up on the spot, although he could create anything and does, was kind of a telling Moses what already exists in heaven. This is the model of what exists in heaven. A lot of scholars believe that. I could see why. But the detail was immense. It was very specific. And Moses had to build it exactly the way it was described. And here's what it looks like. This is the tabernacle. So, as you see, this is something they would set up temporarily, and they'd move around, and it was all for the worship of God. If you wanted to worship God during those days of the Old Covenant, it wasn't, you know, set up a stage and lights and drums and guitars and start worshiping. It was this. It was this. And I'm going to talk about what's inside here, these elements. First, you see the entrance curtain. So this is the outside world. Once you enter for one reason only, and that's to bring a sacrifice, which is worship. So it's the entry point. Then the first thing you hit is the brazen altar, also called the altar of burnt offering. And it's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with bronze, very specifically. It had horns in each corner, and it was used for the burnt sacrifices. Much of worship back then was not learning your favorite CCLI songs. It was bringing animal sacrifices. Next to that, you see the slaughter table, and it's just like it sounds. It's the place where animals were literally slaughtered and butchered. We don't have one here. We have a snack table. It's a little different. Next is the brazen laver, and it's really like a big sink, a big wash basin, and you can imagine the amount of washing that needed to be done, blood, and you had to wash your hands and feet. But then is this area, and in it is two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was sort of the outer part, and the holy of holies was the inner part, and it was separated by a very thick veil or curtain. Now, the holy place was entered by the priests, and it contained the golden lampstand, which is really a menorah, a table of showbread, which would have 12 loaves of bread on it, and then the altar of incense. The Holy of Holies was beyond that, and it was, if you can imagine, a really thick, heavy curtain that kept everything out and kept the Ark of the Covenant in, which contained really the glory of God. So, the Holy of Holies. Only one person can go in it, and they can only go in one day a year, and it had to be done very specifically, or the person would drop dead. And that was the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And inside was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is not in the Washington Archives, as Harrison Ford might make you to believe. It's right here. This is what it looks like. This, as best they can, they came up with this depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Golden box, carried by poles. You see, this is actually the lid of it, and I'll explain the cherubim. Inside let me just explain. These are cherubim, multiple angels. Cherub is one angel, im is plural, cherubim, and they are on top of what's the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat up there. But inside, as we just read, was these things. A gold jar of manna. Don't know how they preserved it. They probably didn't. It was something you couldn't preserve, so it probably tasted like, you know, maybe your wedding cake from 30 years ago that's in your freezer way back there. Don't try to eat it. but it also created Aaron's staff, which had budded. So you can imagine the budding of a piece of wood from a tree. And then the stone tablets of the covenant. These are the replacement stone tablets that God gave Moses. And so these, the priests to do the sacrifice of worship would have to go in specifically on Yom Kippur and place the blood upon the mercy seat. And now let's continue, because the author of Hebrews describes this. In verse 6, he says this: when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. That came through Jesus. He describes that later. In verse 9, he says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the believer. You see, they were inadequate, insufficient. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The new order is the new covenant. And the Bible tells us the priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant once a year on Yom Kippur. And the entire process of sacrifice and blood and atonement, it didn't completely remove the sins of the people. It covered them or made atonement for them. And it didn't, as we just read, clear the conscience of the worshiper. That forgiveness and cleansing could only be done through the blood of Jesus, which is why Jesus came. And Hebrews 10 tells us this. We'll read this next week, but let me just jump ahead 4 verses in Hebrews 10. It says in this verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they wouldn't have stopped being offered. For the worshiper would have had to been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer be guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, and it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the tabernacle, as we just saw, it was the precursor to the temple, which came later. And the temple was a more permanent structure of the same thing, and that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. But this whole process is, according to the author of Hebrews, is inferior and imperfect and only a shadow of the quote-unquote more perfect tabernacle that was to become through the reality of Jesus. Again, I'm trying to emphasize how important it is that Jesus died on the cross, that he fulfilled these things. Verse 11 says this, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences and from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I hope you're hearing how important this is. Jesus' blood washes us clean. Washes us permanently, forgives us of our sins, cleanses us. 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's heaven. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. You see, those sacrifices of the old covenant, all that blood, all those sacrifices did nothing more than make someone, as we just read, outwardly clean. Their guilt remained, but their conscience was still not clear. The sacrifices had to be made every year. They weren't permanent every year. They had to do the same thing on Yom Kippur. However, Jesus' blood, once and for all, not only forgives us, but cleanses us. And that is so important. And, you know, just like Americans living today, we don't really get a sense of the sacrifices that went before us to make us free here. Sometimes we forget and we don't think about these things. And a lot of times people don't even dip into the Old Testament to read about these things. But I'm glad the author of Hebrews is making us do that. Remember, this is a New Testament book. But Jesus' blood washes us clean. It cleanses us. It purifies us. 1 John talks about this in 1 John 1. He says, and the blood of Jesus, verse 7, his son purifies us from all sins. He makes this promise 2 verses later. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. You hear how powerful that is? None of us are going to the temple with our animal, our sweet little lamb or ox or bull or calf or goat or anything to have it butchered before us and blood spread around the tabernacle. None of us do that. Why? Because of Jesus did. Jesus' blood purifies us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful not only to forgive our sins, but to cleanse us, purify us of all unrighteousness. I encourage you to confess your sins. In your prayer life, you know, I do it regularly. Lord, I slipped up again. I stepped into lust or pride or, you know, anger or some transgression or iniquity. I confess it. It's almost like taking out the garbage in your life, you know, in your house, right? We have 2 times a week and you got to get the garbage out to the curb. Otherwise, it accumulates. You just got to confess and know that his blood cleanses us and purifies us. Jesus' blood is enough. I hope you know that it's not Jesus' blood, but whatever works you can also contribute to the cause, and whatever good deeds and whatever kind of, you know, stoicism or aestheticism that you can offer. It's not a mix of all the things. And here is my collection. Jesus' blood is part of it. It cleanses my sins. No, it's his blood. His blood alone. Do you believe his blood is powerful enough? Do you believe it as he was dying on the cross and the blood dripped out, that it was enough to pay the debt? Or was it like, thank you, Jesus, I'll take that and I'll do the rest, and together we'll cleanse my sins? No, it's his blood. You know, there was another Ocean Grove hymn that came along in 1876. And this is the 3 years after the Fanny Crosby hymn. It was 1876, so it was the centennial year of our country. And can you imagine the bicentennial? We some of us lived through that. This is the centennial. And a pastor from Plainfield, New Jersey. Anybody from Plainfield? I should hear Melissa in the other room say, yeah, I'm from Plainfield. A pastor from Plainfield, New Jersey, he wrote a hymn that he saved for Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Week, and he brought it down to Ocean Grove. And he was very happy about this hymn. And I believe his name was Robert Lowry, but he wrote this beautiful hymn, and the message of the hymn was just what I was just talking about. You know, we can't have our sins taken away by anything other than Jesus' blood. And he presented it in Ocean Grove that summer, and he said this: what can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? For my pardon this I see, for my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He goes on to say, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he ends with, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so powerful, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us, imputes righteousness into us and upon us, the blood of Jesus. And some people don't like to talk about or think about blood, especially you come to church. You know, I had a family, I think I mentioned this one time, a family stopped going to a church because the pastor was talking about blood, and then it was scared their 11-year-old daughter, and they stopped going to church altogether, and it didn't end well, unfortunately. But why blood? Giving up one's blood is actually it implies death, because the life is in the blood. So if someone gives their blood, they didn't have blood banks like they do now, but it really means that they gave their life. And the writer uses the idea of a will. If somebody has a will, like a last will and testament, it doesn't really go into effect until they die. And that's why it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So let's continue the chapter in verse 16. You'll see what I mean. He says, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because the will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And this is why the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled it on the scroll and on the people. Can you imagine getting blood sprinkled on you by Moses? It happened. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to give. In this way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. He went around sprinkling blood everywhere. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So the author's quoting and citing Exodus 25 and 26, when Moses completed the reading of the book of the covenant. He read it to the people, and part of it says build a tabernacle, and that's when they started building the tabernacle. From the time he read it, here's the word, and where it's going to build, he sprinkled blood everywhere. Now, as I said before, the earthly tabernacle that was built was intended to be a copy or a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven. And God instructed to make Moses make everything according to the pattern that was in existence, that was put forth in the word. And it's only a symbolic earthly representation. you know, of God's dwelling place, the place where Jesus entered. But it's very interesting what we just read in verse 20. It said, he said, if we can get back to verse 20, he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to give. Do you remember when Jesus was passing out the communion cup? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for all men. It's beautiful. He was citing the old covenant and fulfilling it with the new covenant. Okay, let's continue the chapter, verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. And Jesus died on a cross. Now think about that. He died on a cross outside the city gates, right? And it was in a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And he didn't need to die in the temple courts. He didn't need to die in the holy place or in the holy of holies in the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, is probably about a mile away, maybe 2 miles, whether you believe in, you know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Garden Tomb, very close. But he was right there in Jerusalem, but died outside. And he died on that cross. His blood dripped down on the ground. But something amazing happened. According to what we just read, he had entered into the holy tabernacle of heaven during that time. And his blood paid the price for us. And it was very interesting, crazy, amazing resonance between that cross outside the city, heaven's throne room at the tabernacle of heaven, and the actual room a couple miles away called the Holy of Holies. While Jesus died on the cross, something incredible happened. That veil, that thick curtain that kept people out of God's presence and kept the presence in, was ripped in half from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. It says in Matthew 27:50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The tearing of that veil, that curtain, that separator, shows us that his blood, Jesus' sacrifice, his shedding of his blood, was a sufficient atonement and signifies that now the only way into the Holy of Holies is through him. And God does not dwell in temples made with hands. It rendered the temple useless. And by the way, it was destroyed just a couple decades later. In fact, Acts 17:24 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, and heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. And this chapter ends this way. These verses, two verses left. Verse 27, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's beautiful. And then we think about in glory, you know, I think Revelation 21 talks about this. John's seeing the future, the end of all things and the beginning of all new things. And he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. Does it go on? God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Jesus' death on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, and the significance of this is astounding. And I hope that we get this. I hope that you understand. how deep this is, how important his blood is, what he did on the cross. I hope that we understand that. This means that anyone, anywhere, can come to God by faith and be cleansed of their sins, made righteous, and assured the eternal reward in heaven that Jesus secured for us simply by believing and receiving the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, through his blood on the cross. So we're going to, with this in mind, with the gratitude and the heavy appreciation for the importance of that blood, we're going to transition into communion. Because communion is a celebration of this important thing. And I hope that we bear it as such. I hope that we don't just look at it as a time at the end of the service where you get to eat a little stale cracker and have a sip of grape juice. It's so much more than that. It's the culmination of all this. It is really a symbolic way that we can do this in remembrance of him and proclaim his death until he comes. So I'm going to ask you to take the cup and just prepare it. You have to peel open the lid and take the little wafer out of the top. I know it's a little weird, but that's how we do it. But don't let your sense of awe and appreciation and gratitude for Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, how he suffered on the cross, how he allowed his blood to drip down the cross and really drip upon the mercy seat of heaven, that he paid the price once and for all for our sins, that we don't have to, not only do we not have to bring goats and sheep and animals to be sacrificed, but we can be cleansed of our sins, forgiven, made righteous, that his righteousness could be imputed into us, all because of his blood, all because of what we're about to take right now. Thank you. Thanks. So on the night before and he died, the day before the cross, he was in the upper room with his disciples, and they were celebrating Passover, the Last Supper. They took bread and wine every year, but this time he said something different about the cup, particularly the wine that they were about to drink. And he imputed this amount of significance into the cup. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. The new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so let's take the cup first. Let's take the cup first. We thank you, Lord. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, ha-borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. We take the cup first this time just to resonate on the significance of your blood, which washes away our sins. And then he also took the bread and broke it and gave it to them. Gave it thanks. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lehem min haaretz. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. And he said, "This bread is my body, which was broken for you. And so often as you take this and eat this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him. And Lord, as we take this cup and as we take this bread, as we take these elements, and we recognize your body, which was crucified for us, and your blood, which poured out, fulfilling the once and for all righteous requirement, forgiving our sins, cleansing us, imputing righteousness. We do this with gratitude and allow us to never take it lightly and to understand the price that you paid for our eternal freedom. And we take this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.